Open up your Bibles to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. If you're here and you maybe gasped and said, what happened to chapter 2 and 3? Chapter 2 and 3 we covered last year in a series called Seven, the seven letters to the seven churches that John wrote. And if you didn't hear that, see that, or read that, go back this week and kind of stay up with us because we're jumping ahead today and not going to go through that again and jumping into chapter 4. You might have heard the old adage that says, if you love someone, let them go. And if they come back to you, it was meant to be, right? Well, you might have heard the other adage that says, if you love someone, let them go. And if they come back to you, it's because no one else wanted them, all right? Perspective is everything. Perspective is also everything when it comes to the book of Revelation. From one perspective, the book of Revelation looks like a book about beasts and battles between good and evil, rapture, swords, dragons, and all those mysteries. And that perspective will only cause division. You'll squabble over those things with church people. It could cause confusion or potentially even fear. But I hope your perspective is beginning to change and you're beginning to see that the book of Revelation is a book about the revelation of Jesus Christ as the reigning king now and his future victory in heaven. And that kind of gives you not confusion and fear, but hope and confidence. All right? Perspective is also a very important thing when it comes to how we look at the world. Remember the context of this letter. Christians were under severe persecution. First, it began, they weren't shaping the culture. They were being shamed by culture. They were not the talk of the town. They were being run out of town, fed to dogs, lit up like human torches. This was the perspective of the Christians in the world. They look at the world and says, this world's out of control. We're losing fear and confusion, right? We look at the world today in a similar fashion, maybe not to that degree, but we say this world is out of control. We turn on the news, and I don't know anybody who's watched the news and felt better after the news is over, right? And we're like, you just washed over with the good news. No, it's like one 20-second clip at the very end of bad news for like an hour and a half. It looks like the world's out of control. Frankly, it looks like the world is being run by a drunk guy playing darts, and he's just throwing darts at this world decision dartboard, right? It looks like that. It's crazy, especially if you have a Christian worldview and you see the diminishing values, God's values in every sphere from the government, liberalism sweeping in. We see mainstream media celebrating and promoting godlessness and sin all over the place. It's in every commercial or movie. It's just a flood of Christian marginalism that's happening in our world. And yes, there still is persecution happening in the world. We just don't hear about it because that's not what the mainstream news reports. You know, there's hundreds of Christians that are killed every single day while their children watch or the children are a part of the killing. Every single day in the world, Christians are being slaughtered and being tortured for Christ, but you don't hear about it. Mainstream media doesn't want you to know about it. They don't care. If a celebrity gets kidnapped and persecuted, you'll hear about it, but not Christianity. It can look from one earthly perspective like fear, confusion, and that the earth is in turmoil. Insert Revelation 4. What happens in this chapter as John needed it, as the early church needed it, as we need it today? Jesus calls John up so he would get a different perspective. Not an earthly perspective, but a heavenly perspective. That he would just get a glimpse, the church would get a glimpse then, and the church would get a glimpse now that everything is under control, that a sovereign God is sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning, and you can calm down because the world's not out of control. We're not in control. God is, all right? So that's the picture we're going to see here today as John gets ushered up to heaven. Now, I want you to get the takeaway. I don't often park on the takeaway too much. Today, I want to make sure that you understand. At the end of this, that the takeaway is to bow down so that you can stand up. The hope is that we would get our eyes on God, calm down, fear subsides, and then once we're calm because we've bowed down to Jesus, then we would be able to stand up in this world with hope and for confidence. All right, so let's look at this together today. We'll start in verse 1. I want a couple of things before we get going here. This is not the return of Christ. This is not his second advent, his second coming that's going to happen in Revelation 19. This is about John going up to get a glimpse of heaven. All right, so let's read this together. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, this vision of heaven is similar to the visions God gave Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah 6, I believe. But it's going to be a little bit more descriptive, a little bit more opening up of what this looks like. John was he was on earth in turmoil, as I said, and then immediately here's a voice, and he's transposed up into heaven to get a different perspective. Meaning, John was on earth in turmoil. He had a perspective of heaven from the earth, but now God flips that and is going to give John, the early church, and us a vision of the world from heaven. All right, he's taking us up in the plane, so to speak, so we can look down and really see what's happening on. John, there's a dominion, there's a realm of the world that you don't see. And I want you to see what's happening up here, because up here is where all the governing of the world is happening. All things that are happening are being operated and governed by this throne, not by what's happening down there on the earth. And this is going to be a picture of heaven. A couple of things about heaven I want you to know. Heaven is a real place. It's not a place that you tell people that they're going to at funerals to make them feel better about the day. They're all in heaven, right? It's not just a figure of an imagination. Heaven is a real place. And according to the text here, it's up. He called him up, right? So heaven is not here. It's up. So Belinda Carlisle was wrong. Heaven's not a place on earth. All right? Some of you older people, you're tracking with me on that. Some of you younger is like, who is that? What is he even saying? Go listen to it. It's a place. It's real. And it's up. And the only way we get there, the only way we have any hope of ever getting there, is the same way that John got there, which was an invitation from Jesus. By coming up through a door, John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door, and no one will enter in except coming through me. So if you ever want to see heaven in this glorious picture we're going to see today, you got to go through Jesus. No other means can you get to God in this heavenly place but through Jesus Christ. Now, John hears this voice. It sounds like a trumpet. We know that. Remember, he had heard his earthly voice, but it sounds a little bit different here. Calls him up. And really what he's going to do now, he knows that John is in turmoil, frustration. So he's going to give him a perspective of the eternal and final victory so that he would just calm down, so the church would calm down, so that we would calm down today. He's going to give us a glimpse of the future of heaven's victory. All right? So let's read this together in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. First thing John sees is a throne. There's actually 14 references to the word throne in chapter 11. 12 are singular, 2 are plural. When we think of thrones, I think we don't like the idea of a throne, because I think we associate it with angry, authoritative dictators through human history. As Christians here would have thought, like Nero or Domitian, man, they were on the throne. Caesar is Lord. So we say anti-throne. I don't like throne, but thrones are not bad. Who sits on the throne will decide if it's either bad or good. It is a God-sized throne. that only God fits on it. And when we put anyone else on the throne, that is when it becomes a bad throne. If you're a hyper-political activist and you want to put the president on the throne, you will be left very, very disappointed, filled with anxiety, fear, frustration, if you hope that that person is going to rule this world with prosperity for you. That person, whoever it may be, office 4 years, 8 years, is not going to control your destiny, no matter what decision they make. They aren't worthy to open the scroll. They aren't God. Only God can sit on this throne. Pray for your president, yes, but you preach the king to everyone that you know. Now, the throne also goes bad when we sit on the throne. When we put ourselves in the captain's seat of our own life, we want to determine our own pathway. And we might say, I don't do that. I don't really sit on the throne. But you know what a functional throne thief looks like? It looks like this. Someone who wakes up every day and says, I want to do what makes me happy today. I want to make my own decisions. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I will do what's right in my own eyes. I'll make my own decisions with my money, my time, my kids, my family, everything. I want to be happy. That is a functional throne thief. Only God sits on the throne. And for those in Christ, we gladly give up the throne because we know we are horrible, horrible gods. If anything else sits on that throne but God, as I said, you will be left in fear and confusion in your life. So this vision of the throne, as I said 14 times, this throne is clearly the centerpiece of heavenly furniture. I mean, it's all the way through the book of Revelation. We're looking at the throne, and it is majestic. It is very full of majesty, its splendor, and all those things. But the throne is not the main thing. The main thing is the one who's sitting in the throne, and it is God. So now what we're going to see as God takes this center stage of heaven, and by the way, spoiler alert, in heaven, God is the gift of heaven. God is the gift. I don't know what you think heaven is like. I don't know where your opinion is formed from, if it's from movies of Hollywood and these stories of people that have experienced death and they went to heaven and they came back and they talk about Nana and Pop Pop and Fields of Gold and their dead dog that died 20 years ago. And that's the story they come back with. Listen, if you think that is what you're going to come away with when you experience heaven, you're crazy. I don't listen to any of those people if all they do is they come back with stories about that. Now, if they come back and they're like, God was beautiful. He was there. There's this throne. There's this light. It was beautiful. It was glory. Maybe I'll listen to them, right? But God is the gift of heaven. Will we love to see lost loved ones there? Absolutely. They'll be there. If you've lost loved ones recently, yes, you can rejoice that you'll see them again. But God is the gift of heaven. You will not be distracted when you get there. All eyes, center stage, on God himself and his throne. So that's where we get our hope and confidence and comfort from, all right? Listen, if all you're anchoring yourself to is that you're going to see a future loved one in future heaven, that's not enough to get you through this world. Knowing God is there and God's on the throne ruling and reigning today, that will get you there, all right? So four things we're going to do here in this text. The first three is we're going to see three attributes of this God who's sitting on the throne. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, God is glorious. Number three, God is powerful. We'll get to them if you're taking notes. Promise we'll get there. And then what we're going to see, after we see these attributes of God, the proper response to God when we've seen him clearly, and that is worship. Worship. All right, so let's look at the first attribute that we see from the text is that we see the sovereignty of God. Some of you might be familiar with that term, sovereignty. Definition, I'll give you a definition. Sovereign means he's powerful and authoritative enough to the extent of being able to cause, override all other powers and authorities, including man's will. All of creation and every creature in it is under his sovereign control. We see in verse 11, you created all things and by your will they existed. That's God's sovereignty. Verse 1, Jesus says, come up here, John. Let me show you the things that must take place, that will take place, not the things that might take place. How does he know what's going to take place? Because he's sovereign. That's why. This is a thread, a beautiful thread woven throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at a couple of passages. Job has great theology. Look at Job 42, 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 45, 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Paul agrees, Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So there is past and present and future sovereignty. In the past minute, you've taken about 18 breaths. Hour, past hour, you sit here, you've probably taken about maybe 1,000. This past week, about 25,000 breaths. And every single breath that you took was because God said, breathe. Not because you go to the gym, not because you're healthy, not because you're young. It's not why you breathe. It's because God says you can breathe. And he has not promised us another breath past the moment we're taking right now. That is God's sovereignty and total control of everything. What about salvation? Who's in control of that? Who decides that? Romans 9, 15 through 16. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, meaning their works, but on God who has mercy. God is sovereignly controlling all things, micro things, macro things, atoms, oceans, to a leaf blowing across the parking lot to who is saved and who is not. He tells the clouds when to assemble, tells rain where to drop, and they obey. The mountains, you can go this high. Seas, you can go this far. All of creation falls under the sovereignty of God. And for that, most Christians say, amen, yes, he does. But then, when it comes to God being sovereign over man, people have the audacity to say, God, your sovereignty stops here. I can do anything that I want to do, and you can't control a single thing. I determine my own fate, my own destiny. I will do whatever I think is right. I want to be on the throne. I could even save myself. The arrogance. God is sovereign over all things. Those three passages were flooded with all things over and over and over again. All things, all things, all things, all things. All things translated in the Greek means all things. God is sovereign. Does man have responsibility? Yes. Does man have sovereignty? Yes. No. If he did, that would make man sovereign, right? And if man's sovereign, you and I have every reason to be scared to death of the outcome of not only our own lives, but of this world. If it's in the hands of sinful men and women, I don't want to be a part of a world like that. But if it's in the sovereign good hands of God, you can go to sleep tonight with your pillow tuddled up next to your head, uncomfortable, not worried, not fear, not freaking out when the news comes on later, because God is sovereign. This is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine, y'all. It's got to get here first, meaning you have to read it, study it, and then it's got to get to the heart and the hands. It's got to permeate through your life, get in your bones and your bloodstream and your DNA and live out your life in such a way that you know he's sovereign, right? Listen to, man, I want to share with you a story. In the late 1600s, there was a Presbyterian guy named Alan Cameron, and he was awaiting the execution, his own execution, because he refused to let the Scottish king rule over the church. Like, he knew, okay, Caesar don't lord over the church. You're not going to do it. So they said, we're going to execute you. So that's what they're getting ready to do. The day before his execution, the Scottish king rolled in, and in a box was the head and the hands of his son. He had killed his one and only son. They said, Cameron, do you know whose these are? He said, yes, I do. Those are my sons. What will he do? Will he wilt in this moment? Will he refute? Okay, all right, enough is enough. Scottish king, you can rule over the church. Yes, Caesar's Lord, whatever. Just don't kill any more my family. Listen to what Cameron said. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine. And he has promised to make goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. Listen, the only way that you can say that in that moment is if you believe in the sovereignty of God. It's the only way. It's the only way Paul could get up and say that all things work together for good for those who love Christ Jesus. All things means all things. God is sovereign, y'all. And that cannot be something that we fight. It's a good thing for God to be in control on the throne, right? You can trust that. Now let's go on to the glory of God, which is the second thing we see here in our text. The glory of God. What is the glory of God? That's a word we say often, but sometimes we don't explain what it is. The glory of God is the public display of the infinite beauty and worth of God. Public display, infinite worth and beauty of God. Revelation 4:3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. So John's describing the scene around the throne, but then he gets to trying to describe God. And no words, no human pen author are suitable to describe an indescribable God. There's no way John is looking and being able to adequately describe who God is. So what does he do? Well, he uses symbols. He's like this, right? And the two things he uses to describe him and his glory is jasper and carnelian. Now, jasper and carnelian were these precious stones that had this radiation of light and beauty just flowing from them. Imagine a most precious diamond you could ever put on your finger, ladies. I mean, just this awesome wedding ring. It's probably not on your finger right now, but just imagine that thing right there. So John is saying, looking at God is the radiation, the beauty, the glory, the perfection of like jasper and carnelian. Now this doesn't, he's not describing literal stones here. There's been a lot of interpretation and people will argue, well, I think the jasper means this and the stone means this. You can get into that and you can completely miss the point of the whole thing. The whole point is the one who's radiating the beauty, and it's the glory of God. So don't chase rabbits trying to figure out what the colors of the stones mean. Look at God. He's beautiful. He's glorious. He's radiating beauty. Now, he also says around the throne here, he talks about a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. What's the rainbow doing there? What's that all about? Remember, if you know your Bible, you know that the rainbow is God's sign, his symbol. Back in Genesis 9, when the flood came and destroyed the earth and saved Noah and the ark and all that stuff, and then he gives the sign of the covenant in the sky, the rainbow. When you look at the rainbow, remember that I will never, ever pour out my wrath on the world. It's the sign of my promise, and I'm a promise maker, and I'm a promise keeper. So all of us who are in Christ, we know this idea of this rainbow here. When we look at this rainbow here, God has already poured out his wrath on his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And he has promised that he will never, ever again pour out his wrath on us. We've already passed through judgment. There is no condemnation for us who are in Christ. God is saying, look at me. You see this rainbow? I'm a promise maker. I'm a promise keeper to you. You can take that to the bank, is what he's saying. God is sovereign and he is glorious, but he is also powerful. Let's look at this third point. The power of God in verse 4 through 7. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. First living creature like a lion. Second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. All right, what does all this mean? Where do we see the power of God in here? First, we see the power of God in the flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder that's emanating from this throne. The same picture, the same words that we see at Mount Sinai, the presence of God, thunder, lightning, roars of thunder. I think it was last week I mentioned this, but you know where you've been in the middle of a storm before. And you remember that moment where lightning struck close by you, the roar of thunder. Just take your mind back there for just a moment. You remember what happens. You know, I know, in the very instant moment when that lightning hits and that thunder roars, you know and I know we are not God. You and I are both confronted with the smallness of man and the power of God in that very moment. And that's one of God's just little gracious reminders. Hey, I'm terrifyingly powerful over the world. Remember, I'm God and you're not. And he does it through storms and stuff like that just to graciously remind us. But not that we would just see him like that way in heaven, but we would live that way right now, that we'd live our whole life in the presence of this God being so powerful and we are so weak. That is a healthy perspective of God. Now, there's also, before the throne is a sea of glass. Remember, we're talking about apocalyptic language. There's not a literal sea of glass. Why does he use the language sea of glass? Well, sea in the scriptures often represents chaos and rebellion. Not always, but most of the time, the scriptures talking about the seas are chaos and rebellion. I think the Egyptians of the Red Sea would agree with that statement, right? If you know your Bible. But here, we see a different picture of what a sea in heaven looks like. It may be on the earth, turmoil, a sea of chaos and rebellion, but up here, that sea is calm. Calm as crystal. Why? Because God's there, ruling over all the storms of life. Didn't Jesus hush a storm with a word? Sovereign over the storms. It'll be a sea of glass, right? We can have hope and we can have trust and confidence that God alone is ruling. Now, let's get to the application piece, all right? We've set up these attributes of God. What does it mean to know that God is sovereign? What's my response to that? His glory, his power, what am I to do with that? Well, we go to the text here to see the response of the people in heaven, and we can learn a lot what their response is to this God. We can learn a lot on earth of how we're supposed to respond to this very same God too. Worship. Worship of God. Verses 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and the day and the night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The vision of God should produce the worship of God. This is their response, and this should be our response. John saw four living creatures in heaven. They've got eyes in the front, in the back, six wings. What in the world is going on here? What is this? We got a glimpse of this back in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and we're told in the scripture of the Old Testament that these are the cherubim, the angels of God, the multitudes who are worshiping around the throne of God. Now, there's some other numeric language here. Why four creatures? Four is another word to describe creation in regards to the four corners of the earth. Four seasons, the four regions of the earth, four corners of the earth, whatever you want to call it, it's a representation of creation. All right? That's the number four. Now, these creatures, let's talk about these creatures for just a moment. The first living creature was like a lion. Remember, we've got symbolic language here. Like a lion, because a lion is the highest animal on the earth. The second, like an ox. The ox is the highest domestic animal on the earth. Third thing is the face of a man. Man is the highest creature on the earth. Over all of creation, we are the highest. And then the fourth, like an eagle. An eagle is the highest bird of all creation. These languages, these numbers, these descriptions, what they represent is the totality of all of creation worshiping God. All of creation together singing the praises of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I think about that song, Hillsong said, "So will I." If creation sings your praises, so will I. Maybe you've heard that. That's what's going on here. Every creature on the earth, man, and they're just singing and singing and singing. Then the next thing we see are 24 elders worshiping. Who are the 24 elders? There are multiple interpretations. I'll give you my opinion. I think it's founded. I think the 24 elders represent the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 disciples in the New Testament. I think that's what's happening here. They're there. All of those saints are together and they're around the throne. If you've lost a loved one, by the way, all the saints will be there. You'll see them if they follow Jesus. You'll see them. That's a great encouragement for us. What did the elders look like? They were clothed in white robes. Why white robes? Well, my words are all over the place. Here we go. Jesus had written to the church in Sardis. We've just seen that. And he told them that he would give them a white robe if they were faithful to the very, very end. They would be clothed in white robes. So you've seen a fulfillment of that. Picture of heaven. They also are wearing crowns. Well, he had just told the church in Smyrna that if they remained faithful to the very end, that they would receive the crown. That the crown is the promise for every single Christian who endures to the very, very end and doesn't fall away, you will receive a crown, a reward, right? That's what the representation of the crowns. But what I want you to see that is pretty crazy here, and something we wouldn't really necessarily think, I want you to see what the elders are doing with their crowns. They didn't walk around and say, check out my crown, man. This crown, I earned this. Mine's a little bit more polished than yours. It's a little bit bigger. I worked really hard on earth for the kingdom. Look at my crown, man. They're not taking pictures and selfies themselves. Look at my crown. Look at my crown. They're not self-exalting one another for their great deeds on the earth. What did they do with their crowns? This is the reward, y'all. This is the greatest reward. And they take it off their own heads and throw it back down at the throne of God. Why do they do that? Because they were in the presence of God. All glory be to God. He alone is worthy to receive all honor and praise. And they knew, they didn't do anything to get the crown to begin with. It was all with the grace of God. And they knew that no reward could match up against being literally in the presence of God. They threw their crowns down. So this picture is, we could just use our imaginations. You have creation, you have the redeemed church and all its saints, the elders, all of creation gathered together, and they're all singing, praising God for his sovereignty, his glory, his power. And what is their favorite song? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We just sang that, didn't we? It's a never-ending chorus, but never stop. On and on and on. They sing the worship and the praise of God. Consider this for just a moment. Last night when you went to bed, this heavenly choir was singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When you woke up this morning, still singing, holy, holy, holy. Right now, still singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We can learn a lot about earthly worship of God by looking at heavenly worship. You see these guys? They're praising God. How do they sing that long? It's the same song. You don't have to beg them to keep singing the same song. They're not like, God, can we get a new hymn up in here? Can you throw in some contemporary? I like that style of music. God, it's a little chilly in here. Can you turn up the heat? Or it's a little bit hot. Can you turn it down just a little bit? God, we sing a new song. I don't feel right today. God, can you change up the worship set up in here? How is it that these guys, everybody in heaven, can worship God all day long, not have to be begged, not need coffee for any of it? How do they do it? Because they're looking at God. That's why. They're not looking around at each other saying, what do you feel like? How did you like worship? What's your favorite song? Their eyes are so fixed on gazing at God. That's how they do it. That's how we are to worship in here. Now, clearly we're not in heaven. It's harder for us, right? We do need the coffee. Sometimes it is too cold in here. It is too hot in here. But don't we walk out thinking worship is about us? It's hard, y'all. I'm right there with you. What'd you think about worship today? Did you like it? I don't know. Francis Chan, he said one time, somebody came up to him after church and said, hey, Pastor, I didn't like worship today. And he looked at him and said, that's okay, because we weren't worshiping you anyway. It's pretty good. But we do that. How did you like worship? Well, I don't know. Worship is not about us. That's the point. It's all about God. And if we can just get these visions in our heads when we come in for heavenly corporate worship. This is the rehearsal, by the way. If we could just do that and take our eyes off of horizontal things and look at the vertical thing, we'll get to this place, not perfectly, but man, we'll get better than where we are today. Are there bad songs in churches? Yes. I want to make sure we're clear on that. There's some songs I'm like, don't you worship to that, because that doesn't honor the Lord. Our church and our band does an awesome job. You know the song they just sang? It came from this. I mean, you can't go wrong when you go with scripture, right? It's awesome. Because they know, like we know, if everybody in here can just get their eyes on God, we'll sing, we'll rejoice, we'll do these things. So let's battle for that. Let's fight for that. Let's close your eyes if you have to. God, give me a vision of heaven like that and not this, right? We learn a lot about earthly worship when we look at the heavenly worship. It is corporate worship. Notice everybody that's there, the multitude of angels, the elders, the creatures, everything. They're all together, not up in heaven, scattered around in their own private rooms, worshiping in their own way. Together, singing with one voice, one harmonious accord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Every Sunday is our dress rehearsal for heaven. That's what we're doing here. It's actual, right? That's why church is not virtual, all right? We need to know that. We have to do that sometime. But the steady diet, the primary means is actual church. We need to learn these things. Now, let's make sure that we know that the worship of God is not confined to this gathering. We know that we are called to worship with our entire lives. How do we know? Where can we get something out of here that shows us that we are to worship with our entire lives? I think that is by looking at what the elders did with their crowns again. In that moment, they are renouncing all praise, all honor, all glory, all attention off of them, and putting it all back on God. So now in our lives, if we think we're going to heaven, and we're going to throw our crowns down in heaven, we got to throw our crowns down now. Now, we have to live a life that says, don't look at me, don't look at me, don't look at me, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. The life of a follower of Christ is not about look at me, it's about looking at Jesus. And that's hard because we live in a crown yourself culture. You know what I mean? Like everything you breathe says, you're beautiful, you're awesome, follow your dreams, follow your heart, and culture says, put a crown on your head right now and be the king and queen of your own life. We have to fight that. You have to say, don't look at me. My life is not about me. It's about the king. It's about the king. So we cast our crowns down in this life now to make much of Jesus and not to make much of us. That is where you will worship God. Now, let me close out. The guys are going to come up. And I want to show you something. I think that if you've ever gone house hunting, looking at a house and shopping and those kind of things, I think there's four things we primarily look for in a house. We look for a great location, a great view, great neighbors at a great price. I think that's on our list. That's our wish list. And very, very rarely do we get all four. I think we all know that. I think what Revelation 4 does is it shows us our eternal home has all four of those things forever and ever and ever. A great, great location. New heavens, new earth. No sorrow, no pain, no cancer, no death, no disease, no virus, nothing. Forever and ever, peace with all of God's people. What a great location. A great view. Our view is of the throne of God and God himself radiating beauty. Great, great view. Great neighbors. surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Every single saint that had ever died in Christ will all be there. Our neighbors. And that'll be awesome because we'll always get along with our neighbors. Never fight over privacy fences and stuff in your yard like we do. Great neighbors, right? All of that at a great price. Costs you nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not a drop of sweat or a drop of blood. Doesn't cost you a single thing, but it did cost Jesus everything. His life. He laid it down. Perfect life, perfect death on the cross, perfect resurrection. So he could stand up and say, hey, come on, I'm the door. If you want a picture of heaven that I've painted, you come through me or you don't get in. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the door. And if you want this glorious picture that we've seen today, you must go through Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Remembering, God is the gift of heaven, but have you trusted in Christ? Do you know with certainty that he is the only way and that he is your Lord and your Savior? If you don't, if there's any doubt in you, please come talk with us. We'll pray with you, pray for you. We want you to know how to find life now, to have comfort in a world that seems like it's out of control. We want you to have that now. God wants you to see a perspective of heaven today for great confidence. If you are a follower of Jesus, I hope that your takeaway is simply this. Bow down and then stand up strong. Stop being rocked side to side by the waves of this world, the turmoil, the chaos. Stand strong because your eyes are fixed on God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you for worshiping you today. I do pray from the songs that we've seen today, that every single moment would be fixed upon you. God, forgive us when we don't look at you. We're looking at ourselves and how we feel and our emotions. They trick us, they lie to us, and they distract us. Give us a greater picture of who you are so that we could worship you. So that you would be pleased with our worship and not that we would be pleased with worship. We love you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.